Well, hello. Good to see everybody. Good to see everybody out this evening. 1 Peter chapter 2, if you would, tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2. Good to see everyone back tonight after getting the afternoon off. We still got some out sick. Appreciate Brother Humble leading the scene tonight. Brother Mason was sick, not feeling too good this morning, and so he's homesick this evening. I'll be in prayer for the Ulgers. They went home this afternoon not feeling very well, and so can pray that we'll eventually get, sooner or later, everybody will have had everything, and then we'll all have natural immunity, and we should be good for the winter, for the rest of the winter time. And so be in prayer that we'll get through that eventually. Take your vitamins, amen. Wash your hands. Don't touch your face, and maybe you'll make it. Maybe you'll be okay. That's our public service announcement for the evening. Chapter 2, look at if you would in verse 9. We're working through 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. It says this, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation." Peter is using terms here that relate to the nation of Israel, but he's using them also to picture some things that we as God's people have, a relationship that we have. We're not Israel. But he's using some of these terms to help us understand what we have. "So you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy," or now have obtained mercy. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, or as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God." We're going to work on this thought tonight, the war against our souls, the war against our souls. We've been dealing a lot here lately with distinction and different and holiness, and how important it is that we're supposed to be different and distinct. It's just the way it's fallen in the two books we're in, 1 John and 1 Peter. I'm not apologizing for that. It's just the way that it's fallen. But don't despair, because soon in chapter 3, verse 1, we'll be into marriage, husbands and wives. And so that'll give you something to look forward to. And so I'm giving you a warning. We're a couple weeks from that. So now is the time to start doing nice things for each other, you know, and telling each other how much you love one another and get your act together. So that way, when we start preaching on it, you go, "I'm doing that. We're good. I'm doing that." All right. So you got fair warning to get ready, because it's coming. Flowers. Amen. That kind of stuff. So you can say, "Yeah, I got it all together here." All right. Father, as we come to your praise, you be with us as we look into your word tonight. Help us to understand these truths that you've given us in the book of 1 Peter. And it is important. Lord, I don't mean to make light of it, that we be distinct and different. And how else are we to show forth the difference that you make? And so I just pray that you'll help us to tonight as we look into it. Help me as I preach it, and all of us, including myself, Lord, to understand it and receive it. And so we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Just by way of remembrance, to remind you of what we've seen already, you can look back over a little bit. Well, you're probably already pretty close in chapter 1. But in verses 22 in chapter 1, and actually verse 22 and 23, Peter reminded us that we have purified our souls in obeying the gospel. When we got saved, we were purified. We've been born again. He says in verse 22 and 23, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit to unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart firmly, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible." And so he reminded us that we've been born again, purified. As a result of that, in chapter 2, verse 1, we're supposed to begin this project of laying aside. And of course, it doesn't happen in a day. We grow into Christian life, and we begin to lay things aside, hopefully pick some things up that are good as well. But we begin to lay aside malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy, evil speaking, all the things that are mentioned there. We're to begin to lay those aside. And then we're to approach the Word of God in the innocence and desire of a newborn babe, in the next verse, in verse 2, as newborn babes, as we lay aside these things, we're in innocence and we're to desire the pure, the sincere milk of the Word of God, which means pure and unadulterated. As we purify ourselves, we become more interested in the pure and unadulterated Word of God, and we are to desire it. And then in verse 4, we saw that in the new birth, we came to Christ as the living stone, as the rock. And we said the living stone is the idea that there is life in Christ. And so when we came to Him, we found life in Him. And then in verse 5, when we got saved, He also put that spiritual life in us, so that we could offer up a life to Him, a life of service, so that we might be acceptable to Him. And as a result, He's precious to us. Because we've been purified, because we've been born again, because of the life that He put within us, He is precious to us, and we should be unashamed. He says in chapter 2 and verse 6, He says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore who believeth, He is precious." And so He's precious to us. We should love Him and desire Him. And as a result of all that He's done in my life, I don't fear. I don't ever fear being confounded. I'm not ashamed, which is what the idea of confounded is. I'm not ashamed of my decision to accept Christ. I'm not ashamed of what He's done in my life. I'm not ashamed of what I should be in Him. And I certainly am not ashamed of Him. And so He did all this in us that we are not to be confounded in Him. But it is not so with the world. It is not so with the lost. It wasn't so with some of us before we got saved. But it's not so with the world. Those who are not saved, to them, He is something different. And in chapter 2, verse 7, the end of verse 7, it says, to us, of course, that He is precious, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same has become the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And so those who are not saved, oftentimes He is this stone of stumbling, He's a rock of offense. Those two words, stone of stumbling and rock of offense, they also show up in Romans 11, and they were used originally of snares, of animal traps. And over time, it became to be used of anything that trips us up, that causes people to stumble or to fall. Now, there's nothing wrong with Christ. That's not why people stumble over Him. That's not the problem. The problem, of course, doesn't lie within Christ. It lies within us. And you see that in verse 8, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at the word, being what? Disobedient. They don't have a submissive heart. They've never been saved. God's never changed them. Never been purified. As a result, they're not interested in that which is precious to us. They're not interested in being in submission to that which we find precious and that we find important. And so they're not interested in those things. They lack that heart of submission. And so while we rejoice in the things in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, the lost world finds what we rejoice in something that they are not very interested in. They're not really interested in submitting to these things. Let's be honest, many of them, it turns them off. They don't want to hear about it. They don't care about it. But while the world's put off by this thing of obedience to Christ and submission to Him, they don't have any interest in laying aside old ways and attitudes. They don't have any interest in hungering for the pure Word of God or cultivating a life that's an acceptable sacrifice to God. We are to be different. That's not to be so with us. We are to have a different attitude, a different thought process, a different mentality. We are to be different. And so in chapter 2 and verse 9, we see those first two words in that verse. Look there, if you will. It says, "But ye." He says, this is what the world's like. They have no interest in these things. They have no interest in cultivating this stuff because they are disobedient. They have no interest in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't interest them. "But ye." Now, when we see those two words, you don't have to be a preacher to figure out that Peter's getting ready to introduce contrast. "But ye." This is the way the world is, "but ye." But we are something different. We are to be different. We are to be a different people. And so he's getting ready to introduce this side. This sets us apart from the world and gives us this contrast to the unsaved. They are this, but ye are this. You with me? Now, Peter next, after he makes the statement, "but ye," and he emphasizes the fact there is to be this contrast, then Peter gives us five thoughts that are to drive. There's five things that Peter says we should understand that helps drive this this whole attitude of the fact that we are to be distinct and different, not because we're so wonderful, but because of what God has done in our life. And so it gives us five thoughts that are to drive this attitude, that are to drive this idea that we're to be different, why we ought to desire to be in submission to Him, why we ought to desire to be different. So let's look at these real quick. And they fixed the clock, by the way. I don't know what that means, but they finally got it fixed. In chapter 2, verse 9, he says, first of all, these five things that he says should be in our mind when it comes to why it shouldn't bother us to be different or distinct, why it shouldn't bother us to be a but ye, to be distinct from that. The first of those is this. He says in verse 9, he says, but ye are a chosen generation. He says, this is the way the world is, but ye are a chosen generation. A generation is a lineage of people that are connected by blood or genealogy. That is genetically connected in some way. They are from the same genetic stock. My great-great-grandfather was Americ. My grandfather was Americ. My father was Americ. I'm Americ. My grandchildren are going to have the same genetic makeup as Americ. And my great-grandchildren, one of these days, will be the same way. If I make it that long, then they will be made up of the same genetic stock. This is so true that we're seeing it in the news all the time now, where if my great-great-grandfather committed some kind of crime, and if they are able to somehow find some DNA from that, they can find out he did it by testing me, because we are of the same genetic stock. This is why, especially if you have a life of crime in mind, you should never have your genealogy traced, all right? And I wouldn't have it traced anyway, because ain't nobody getting my DNA, all right? Not that I have any desire to commit a crime. I just don't want anybody to have my DNA. Amen. That's another message for another time, which doesn't matter whatsoever to what we're talking about. But we are of the same genetic stock. This is what a generation is, a group of people that are connected by genetic stock or by blood. And Peter's telling us this, that as the people of God, we are of the same bloodline. We are of the same genetic stock as the Lord Jesus Christ, because we were all saved and brought into the family of God by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are very much a generation. We are a generation of people connected by similar blood, by the same blood, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, if you want to think about it this way, I guess we could say this, we have His DNA. We are all the same generation, made up of the same blood as the Lord Jesus Christ. That's good. Amen. Then secondly, he says, not only are we a chosen generation, and by the way, we got into this lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. We became a part of His genetic stock, not because we are so amazing, but because we were chosen by the mercy of Almighty God. Then secondly, Peter said this, we are a royal priesthood in verse 9, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. If you're saved tonight, you are a part of the priesthood of the believer, which means that you and I have the right through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to submit our prayers to God the Father, to enter in before the throne, to offer up a life and to offer up sacrifices that are acceptable to God, because we are a priesthood in ourselves. I don't need a priest to represent me or to intercede for me. I am a priest. I don't need to go sit in a phone booth and confess my sin to some guy wearing a dress with a backward collar who at the same time I may be wondering if he's a child molester, so I don't have to go do all that, because I am a priest. In a matter of fact, I'm more of a priest than he will ever be, because I'm a priest through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have a priesthood, but not just a priesthood. We have a royal priesthood. The word royal has to do with the fact that our priesthood is the priesthood of the highest order. In other words, we don't represent the Pope. We represent the real bridge between God and man, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have a royal priesthood, because we intercede and interact with the God of heaven. Amen. Then he says this thirdly. Y'all still with me? Okay. Thirdly, he says this, we are a part of a holy nation, a holy nation. Verse 9, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You know what a nation is? A nation is a group of people of broad background. It's a people of various languages. It's a people of a varied ethnicity. It is a people of different education levels, different financial levels. It's just what our country is. It is a hodgepodge of all kinds of people. That's what a nation is. And so he says that we are a nation, a holy nation. As God's people, we're a part of a nation of vast differences. You know, we're if you're saved tonight, say amen. Well, then we are a part of the nation of Almighty God, as Peter uses the term. And we're all different. We have different backgrounds. We're different. We like different things. We have different personalities. But we are all of the same nation, which is the nation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are bound together by a common salvation that we all share. We may be different, we like different things, but what binds us together is that we all share a common salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. We became a part of this nation all the same way. We're bound together by a common salvation, but then also, Peter says, we're bound together by a common calling. And our calling is to be not just a nation, but to be a holy nation. And so we are bound together by a calling to be a holy nation of people in the midst of the world, as he says earlier, that stumbles at obedience and stumbles at holiness. We are to be an example of a people who have a calling to holiness. We're to be more than just talk of how much we love Jesus. We're to be a part of a group of people who demonstrate the Lord Jesus Christ, who demonstrate our difference and demonstrate our distinction. We're not just to be a bunch of people who love Jesus. We're to be a holy nation. Holy group of people who share a common salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, sounds like we're flying, doesn't it? Fourthly, he says this, we're to be a peculiar people in verse 9. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people. Now, peculiar doesn't mean weird. A lot of God's people are weird, but that's not what this verse is referring to. The word peculiar doesn't mean weird, but that we are unique in that we are uniquely blessed. Israel was a peculiar group of people because they were uniquely blessed of all the nations of the earth. And as God's people, we are to be a peculiar people because we also are uniquely blessed. As a matter of fact, peculiar people is actually defined in the text when you look in verse 10, at the end of verse 10, where it says that we are the people of God. That's why we're peculiar, because we are uniquely blessed to be among the people of God. So we are a generation of God's people that share the same DNA, if you will. We're a holy nation. We're a group of people bound together by a common salvation and a common calling to be holy and distinct in a wicked and untoward world. And we are a peculiar people, uniquely blessed, in that who am I to be a part of the people of God, to be listed among his people? But we are, nonetheless. We are the people of God. We're peculiar because of the unique blessing of being a part of his people. This is all good. All good stuff. And then fifthly, we're different in that our lives are not to be about us. Our lives are to be about showing forth the praises of God, because he has called us out of darkness, out of this world, into his light. He says in verse 9, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He says we're to show forth his praises. Now, we don't do that by standing around with our hands in the air and swinging back and forth and speaking weird language, you know, Easty Beegdy Borkdy Burton, if you remember the old Muppet Show. I love the Swedish Chef. And so it's not about that and that sort of thing. It's not speaking gibberish or just sitting around talking. It's not sitting around in a Bible study or sitting around a table or someplace just talking about how much we love Jesus. He says that we're to show forth his praises. We're to show forth his goodness, especially the difference he makes by letting people observe that difference, to see that we are a holy people, to see that we are a holy nation, to see that we are a chosen generation. So in other words, it's not just about talking about it, it's about demonstrating it. He says showing. He doesn't talk about speaking forth or talking about it. He says showing forth. And so we're to demonstrate all of this before the world. We're in the midst of a self-absorbed, self-important, self-gratifying, self-serving Christianity that thinks that sitting around and talking about how much we love Jesus is accomplishing something. And it's amazing. And call me a legalist, but they have to see Christ lived out in every aspect of our life. They have to see him demonstrated. They have to see it in our manner of life. They have to see it in how we respond to things at work. They have to see it in how we handle our finances. They have to see it in how we look, what we do, how we act, how we raise our children, how we respond to each other as a husband and wife. They have to see it showing forth the difference that he makes. It's not enough to sit around and talk about Jesus is so great, what amazing liberty we have in him. We have to show forth the difference that he makes, because that's what attracts people. I didn't get, most of us in this room did not get saved because we heard about how much Jesus loves us. We got saved when we came to the realization that we were lost sinners before God and we're going to die and end up in hell. And what attracted us was not people talking about how much they love Jesus. What attracted us was we saw the difference in somebody. Yes. And so we have to show forth his praises. We're called to do this. Amen? Anything else isn't showing forth. And so he says we're to show forth. So Peter says in verse 9, he says, but ye are a chosen generation. There's this to be this distinction. And it's based on these five things. He says this should drive our attitude. Now, beginning in verse 11, he begins to make some application of what he's just talked about. He begins to make some application of these five things to our life. And he begins in verse 11 with, dearly beloved. Kind of sounds like where we were this morning, beloved. So he talks about, he says this, we are a chosen generation, we're a royal priesthood, we're a holy nation, we're to be a peculiar people. And he talks about all these things that we discussed. And so now, having said all of that, laid the groundwork in that, he now says this, dearly beloved. In other words, let's think about this. Let's think about all that we've seen and let's think about how this affects us. You are loved of the Lord and of me, Peter would say. So let's think about what I've said and let's give some real world application to it. Let's think about what this looks like in real life. And so he sets out doing that. So the first thing he does in verse 11, he says this, you are now strangers. You're a holy nation. You're not of the nation you once were. You're a peculiar people. You're a part of a different people than you used to be. You're a different generation than you once were, different bloodline than you once were. And so Peter says, let's think about this. You are now strangers. And we've seen this word already in Peter. The word stranger simply means foreigners. And what Peter's saying is this, you are no longer a citizen of this world. And he's just covered that. We're not citizens of this world any longer because we are a part of a holy nation now. A holy people of God. He says, think about this. You're a holy nation. That means something. It means that we're no longer a part of this world, but we're a part of a holy nation. We're foreigners in this place because our nation is different now than it once was. We're now a part of the people of God. You know, many of you have been in the military. You know, I was in the military. I've been not just in the military, but in the ministry. I've been to a number of different countries in the world. And when you travel around and you go to different countries in the world, whether it's in the military or preaching or whatever it may be, there are different customs when you go different places. You know, when we've been to Australia, which supposedly speaks English, but when you go to Australia and you get down there, even though they're English speaking, some of the terminology doesn't mean the same thing as it means here. And even though we're an English speaking people, you can get yourself in trouble because the culture is different, the language is different, and culture is different. I remember when we got to Germany, I don't know how it is in Germany now because we were there 40 years ago, but when we went to Germany, things were just different. Culture was different. You know, when you went in to get something to drink, when you went to a restaurant someplace, you never asked for ice, ever, because they drink everything warm, or they did, and so as a result of that, restaurants only kept like two trays of ice in the back for the very few people who drink some kind of cold alcoholic drink, so they got very annoyed if you asked for ice, and so you learn not to ask for ice. When you go into one of the little cafes, which is most of the restaurants there, the man goes in first, not the woman. So that because in those little cafes, everybody will look up and you don't want everybody looking at your wife, so you go in first. And one thing we discovered when my wife was pregnant there with our first one, back then, at least, it may be different now, I don't know, but back then, women didn't go out much in the later stages of pregnancy. And so we're Americans, so when you're pregnant and you're an American, you walk. That's what you have to do. You walk. I don't know why, but you have to walk. And so we would be out walking up and down the streets because we lived on the economy, and she's 8 months pregnant, and these Germans are looking at us like, what are you doing? This is weird. You're out walking. Customs are different in different countries. And Peter's point is this. He says, we are now a part of a different nation. We are a part of a different people. And as a result of that, our customs also change. Our customs are to be different than they were before because we are part of a different people. He says, I beseech you, brethren. I want you to understand that you are a different people. We're no longer citizens of this world. Our customs in the nation that we're now a part of are to be different. They're to point to holiness. They're to show forth his praises. They're to demonstrate the difference he makes through lives and lifestyles and good works and attitude and behavior and the way we conduct our life. Our customs are different. We don't act the same way or behave the same way because we're no longer a part of that nation. We're a part of this nation. A generation of peculiar people. You know, it's popular, too popular among some of God's people to think that they can hold dual citizenship. To be a citizen of heaven and live in the culture of this present world. Listen, there's no such thing as dual citizenship when it comes to God's people. There are too many who think they can hold dual citizenship and they listen to the same music, dress the same way, fill their heads with the same entertainment, go to the same places, same concerts, same stuff, same things, and look the same way. Listen, we should never think that we can have dual citizenship. We're to show forth the praises of the new nation, the generation that we have become a part of. And we should do so proudly. Proudly. Because all of this has come our way by the mercy of Almighty God. Secondly, Peter said, let's talk about the fact that not only are we a different nation or that we're strangers, he says, but secondly, verse 11, he says, let's talk about the fact that now we are pilgrims due to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This stuff that he talks about means something. A new generation, a new nation, it all means something. He says one of the things that it means is that we're now pilgrims as well because of our relationship. In verse 11, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. A pilgrim is a person who's a citizen of another country, but for the time is residing in another nation. They are temporarily residing somewhere else. A pilgrim is someone who may live here, but always with the constant knowledge that their current situation is temporary. We're pilgrims. We live here, but we understand tonight, or we should, that this situation that I'm in is temporary. One of these days, Jesus is coming back. He's going to take his nation. He's going to take this generation of saved people. He's going to take his peculiar people, and we're going home. But right now, we're in a temporary situation. Peter's saying, I beseech you, beloved, not to live like this current situation is all that matters. That this is all there is. Because you know and profess different. Peter says, don't get caught up in living like this is all. It's amazing how we can get so caught up in the idea that this is all that matters. This all that matters is how I fit in with my friends. All that matters is how I fit in with the people at work. All that matters is that I dress like them and act like them and work. All that matters is that I'm liked by them. That's all that matters. But it isn't all that matters. Because this is temporary. And one of these days when Jesus comes back, we may just find ourselves wishing we had been more like him than like them. Stop worrying so much about fitting in here. What you cannot do, stop worrying so much about fitting in here and what you cannot do that they're doing. Because someday, maybe today, you'll be ashamed of not living first and foremost as one of his people. Because one of these days, that's all that's going to matter. Amen. Y'all still with me? Are you sure? You're kind of quiet tonight for a bunch of people who had the whole afternoon off while I was up getting ready for this evening. Not that I'm bitter about that, but secondly, Peter next went into some examples of living a life that's holy and shows forth God's praise to those who by nature stumble at him. Peter says, we're all these things, this generation, this nation, these peculiar people. He says that means something. It means that we're pilgrims here. We're not here permanently. This is temporary. We're strangers. We're foreigners. We have a new nation. Our home now is not here. We have a new nation as a part of the people of God. And we're to live to that. And so Peter next gives us some examples, again, of what that looks like. And Peter says, first of all, in verse 9, I'm sorry, he says, first of all, next, where am I here? Verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you, strangers and pilgrims. And he gives us this next thing. He says, I beseech you to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. That war against living as a person in verse 9. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against our ability to think and live as a generation, as a nation, as a peculiar people. He says, abstain from these things which war against the soul, these fleshly lusts. The word lust in this verse isn't referenced simply just to sexual sin or immoral temptations. It certainly includes that, but that's not all that it's talking about. It is this. When he talks about fleshly lust, he's talking about the characteristics of this current world, its approval, seeking its approval, seeking its concerns, seeking its actions, seeking its behavior, seeking its attitude, seeking its lifestyle, seeking its thinking towards sin, those things that God says to stay away from. It's this whole idea of forgetting about the fact of who I am, that I'm a stranger and a pilgrim, and that I've become I'm a part of a new nation, a new generation. I am a peculiar person in the Lord Jesus Christ. And lustful flesh are those things that war against that concept, that war against that thinking. And they are this desire for the world's approval, for its concerns, for its actions, behaviors, attitude. And Peter says that these things war against the soul. Do you not find that so? That these things war against our soul? Because the fleshly part of me, let's just be honest tonight, the fleshly part of me, my old sinful nature, longs for and desires that which is characteristic of this world. Now, if I'm saved tonight and I'm born again, there should be a part of me that longs to be a part of that new generation, that holy nation, to adopt the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ that sets me clearly apart from the world, that understands I'm just a pilgrim here. I'm just a stranger. And one of these days, my Lord's coming back for me. And all that's going to matter then is how I put forth His glory and how I served Him. And as a priesthood of the believer, how I offered up sacrifices and praise and service to Him. That is all that's going to matter. There's a part of me that hungers for that. But then there is also a part of me that longs for those things that are characteristic of this world. Peter says these are the things that war against our soul. I don't know about you, but I find it a war. You may have gotten victory over this, but I still find it a war. Peter says they war against the soul because the fleshly part of me, my old sinful nature, longs for and desires for that which is characteristic of the world. It loves what lost man loves. Oh, come on, there's a fleshly part of us that loves what lost man loves. That loves what lost people love at work. That loves the same thing the people that I work with love. To be like them. There's a part of our old fleshly nature that wants what lost family loves. What the entertainment industry loves. What the fashion industry loves. What the world loves. What people my age of the opposite sex who are not saved love. My old sinful nature, it wars against my soul. The spiritual person, the born-again part of me, it wars against those things. Because my old fleshly nature desires those things. Come on, amen? Does this sound familiar to us? It wars against us and it wars against our soul. So what's the answer to this? I'm in this warfare. We talked about this morning about we're in a battle for the mind. So what's the answer to this thing, this idea that if I'm born again tonight, then I'm a part of a holy nation. I'm a part of a generation. I'm a part of a holy priesthood. I am part of a peculiar people because I'm so uniquely blessed. I'm a stranger and a pilgrim in this world. That should be my attitude. But I find this war within me that desires the characteristics of this world and this life. And I find myself in this warfare as these two parts tug and pull and are at war with one another. So what am I supposed to do? Well, Peter tells us this. He says, abstain. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Abstain from those things that are characteristic of this world. Well, I long to be like this, like the people at work. Well, abstain. Well, my flesh longs for this boy or this girl that I've met, and they're lost and they love this stuff, and so I want to love that too. Abstain. My lost family pressures me, and whenever we get together around Christmas time, which is so oftentimes a blessing, and they want to talk about this stuff and joke about this stuff and do this stuff, and it wars against my soul. Peter says, abstain, abstain, abstain. Now you need to remember or know that abstain doesn't just mean don't do it. It's not what the word means. The word abstain, the literal definition is to distance yourself from. It's what the word means. What am I supposed to do? I'm to distance myself from those things that are warring against my soul. Does this make sense? If there's some person in my life that's challenged to me, and I find myself wanting what they want or loving what they love, then Peter says we should distance ourselves. To distance ourselves from things. Why? Why should we distance ourselves? Have you not been paying attention? We are at war. When you are at war, you distance yourself from those things which war against the soul. So Peter says the only response is distance yourself. Do not put yourself in those circumstances. Do not put yourself in a situation. Do not give your mind the opportunity to absorb those things. Distance yourself, abstain. That's simple enough, isn't it? He says, this is a war. And if you're a young person especially, but it's true of all of us, this is a war, and it's a war that if you play around with these things, you will lose. Don't act like you can have dual citizenship and you're tough and you can handle it. All the stories you've heard about other people, not me, never happened to me. I can handle dual citizenship. I'll be just fine. Don't pretend you can handle it and still have fellowship with God as if it has no effect, because that is a lie. Don't pretend that you care if you're not warring against these things in your life. If you're not warring and distancing yourself, don't try to convince yourself that you're just as good as Christians. You're just as good a Christian as everybody else, because that's not true. Peter says, distance yourself, abstain from these things. Think of who you are. This is Peter's point. Here is who we are. When he says in verse 9, here's who we are, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, and our purpose is to show forth the praises of him who has called us out of that stuff into his marvelous light, into a new life in Christ, who by his mercy has called us to all of these things. And Peter says, Peter's being honest with us, there are things in this life that war against that very concept. So what do you do when you're in a war? Well, you stay away from it. You distance yourself. You can't play around with it. You can't toy with this stuff, because you will lose the war. You absolutely will. Listen, anybody that's been saved any time at all can list person after person who thought they could handle it, that they could deal with the world, and the next thing you know, their life is a mess. And they're out of church and not serving God because they forgot that you can't have dual citizenship. And if you try to deal with this stuff, if you try to have dual citizenship, if you try to be in church and talk about being a Christian and yet want to hang out with the lost people at work and lost people at school and all the other stuff that goes on, if you think you can do all that and you can win this war, you are wrong. You will lose this battle. The pull of our flesh is too strong. Amen? So don't fool yourself that you can make peace with that which is warring against the things of God. And then secondly, he says this, rather than surrender, he says, abstain from these things. In verse 11, he says, here's what this looks like. He says, remember your pilgrims and strangers, and then abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Distance yourselves from those things that have such a draw on us. Then he says this in verse 12 next. He says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. In other words, he says, distance yourself. But after distancing yourself, he says, strive to live an honest conversation before the world. Conversation, we understand tonight, is our manner of life. It's our lifestyle. It's the way we live. It's what we do. It's how we interact with people. It's how we conduct our life. He says, we should strive to live an unhypocritical conversation before the lost. Be what you are, he would say. Live what you are. Live what you profess. Be honest in your conversation before the Lord and live for him. Don't be hypocritical in your saved life. Rather than surrender in this war, live an honest Christian life and lifestyle before the world. Conversation, again, is our conduct, our manner of life, our behavior, our words, our actions and attitudes. And rather than surrender in this war by adopting the world's conversation, he says, let's be honest in living a godly conversation. In other words, make it clear whose you are by not being a hypocrite before the world. By not being a hypocrite before the world that you're in contact with all the time, by not pining for them. Separate yourself, but don't just separate yourself. Live an honest Christian conversation. Make it clear at work, this is who I am. Amen. Now, don't be an idiot, all right? But make yourself clear at work, this is who I am. This is what I am. And then live it. Rather than tell people, well, I'm a Christian and I'm a member of Calvary Baptist Church or whatever it is, and then turn around and be involved in the same stuff they're involved in. Be honest. And live an honest conversation. Now again, we need to do that wisely. Amen. But at the same time, don't compromise your testimony by looking and acting and thinking like they do. If you're a member of this nation of the people of God, a generation of the people of God, then we're to live it before the world and demonstrate it. If you live, you know, he's pretty honest here. He says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they'll love you for doing this. You live an honest conversation, they'll say, he is such an amazing person. They are so wonderful. That's not what Peter says. Peter says, you know what they'll do? They'll talk about you as an evildoer. You know why? Because you are contrary to everything that they are. Now, they should never speak of us as evildoers because we're not being wise in the way we're living our Christian life. But he says they'll speak to you speak of you as evildoers because, you know why? Because we are at war. So he says, strive to live honestly before them. Now listen to this. So that even though they may mock you, in verse 12, one day when they stand before God, they will be left with no answer but to praise God for what they saw in your life. And even though they may be lost and hell bound, they will be without excuse because they will not be able to say anything other than, I saw what the saved life looks like in her. I saw what the saved life was in him. Therefore, I am without excuse. Praise the Lord, who I don't even know, for what God did in their life. And I've seen what the saved life looks like, so that I am without excuse because I saw an honest conversation, an honest lifestyle. Would you believe tonight that we need that desperately in the time that we're in? Not that they heard our Christian talk, but they beheld our good works, our godliness lived out in front of them, and so for that reason they are without excuse. And then thirdly, he says this, to win in this warfare against the soul and live and demonstrate a submissive attitude and heart. He says in verse 13, to win in this warfare, we have to have a submissive heart. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that by well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. He says to win in this warfare, to be a testimony to demonstrate our nation and our genealogy and all the things we talked about. He says we have to have a submissive heart and a submissive attitude. You know, I've said so many times that one of the greatest evidences of someone being born again is a heart and an attitude towards submission. Man, if there's one thing that changes when you get saved, it's a heart of submission. Something's wrong when the heart of a young person professes to be saved and they're constantly fighting and bucking mom about everything they've learned in church and how they ought to live and what they ought to do, or whether it's an adult or whatever it may be. Something's wrong with that. We ought to have a heart of submission. Now, this carries over into government in verses 13 and 14. And Peter says this, as much as lies within me, I'm to be in submission to the laws and the policies of government and not to be known as a rebel without due cause. Now, are there things that government does that I absolutely cannot submit to? Well, sure there are. But on a daily basis, that's not really that true. Now, do I think the government has the right to tell me that I have to wear a seatbelt even though I don't want to? No, I don't believe that. But I can't go around demanding my right, you know, to be shot through my windshield like a human missile, you know, and then turn around and rebel against that and rant and rave about it and then go, let me tell you about Jesus and how you need to submit to the gospel. So we have to be careful. We love to rant against government, but we need to be careful. You know why? I'm going to say the word. You can straighten it out later, parents, but we should never give people a stupid reason not to hear us and not to listen to us. I don't think government has any business telling me to wear a seatbelt or doing a whole lot of other things, but I'm not going to rant and rave about it and tell people how they need to submit to the gospel. He says, so we need to have a heart and an attitude of submission, even toward government. I'm not going to rant and rave before the lost about my right to do whatever it is and then talk to them about submitting to the gospel. God's will is that we not give lost people a ridiculous reason not to hear or to listen. I think that would be true at work, doesn't it? Don't rant and rave about stuff at work rather than submitting, even though you may not like what they're doing, because it just gives people a ridiculous reason not to listen to you. Think about this. This will go well in the world, but God created government, He created family, and He created the church. We're told here that we're to be in submission to the laws and the policies of government. Paul made it clear that to have a healthy life, there must be submission in the home. So why is it that some would refuse to see that that's also true of the New Testament church? A church has the right to have laws and policies and so forth. And if we're to be in submission to government, surely we're to be in submission in the church. So that our lives might be well, that we might have a good testimony. Unless something requires me to make serious deviation from the Word of God, my attitude ought to be first and foremost one of submission. Ranting in public or in a public forum of what I disagree with just gives the world a ridiculous reason not to listen. And then lastly, we're done. We win the war against the fleshly lust by having the Christian maturity to understand and know how to properly use liberty. He says in verse 16, and we're done, as free, not using our liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. You know, if anything points to the immaturity of modern Christianity and churches, it's their failure to understand liberty and its use. You would think that liberty is the most important thing that there is when it comes to living the Christian life, because all we hear today is liberty, 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 liberty. I've got liberty to do this and I've got liberty to do that. You would think that's the most important thing there is when it comes to living the Christian life and winning people to the Lord. And it's too often made a selfish excuse to do what I want to do, but I'm struggling to get permission from God's Word to do, and so we declare liberty. Listen, I love liberty. I'm a big believer in it. But so many times, people don't understand what it is or its use. Look what Peter said. Are you still with me? We're almost done. Verse 16. He said this, we are free as free. We are free people. We have liberty. Come on, that's true, isn't it? Absolutely. We have liberty. I am free. I'm not in bondage to the Old Testament sacrificial laws. I'm not in bondage to a works system. I'm not in bondage to what is real, genuine legalism. I'm not in bondage to any of that. Instead, I am free. The question is, what am I free to? What am I free to do? Well, I can help you out with that because Peter tells us, I am free to, now that I've been saved, I've been born again, I've been redeemed out of from the law, I am now free to live as a stranger when it comes to this world. I'm free to live as a stranger. I'm free to live as one who is a citizen of heaven and not after the lifestyle and the attitude and the priorities of this life. I am free to live as a pilgrim. I'm free to live as one who is only here temporarily, whose first concerns are for the home that I am headed to, the life to come. I'm free to live in that attitude and that concept. I'm free to distance myself as much as possible from the temptations and sins and draws of this culture and the loss that are around me, which war against my soul, which should be my desire to please God first and foremost. I'm free to do that. I'm free to distance myself from these things and to live in a way that pleases God Almighty. I'm free. I have the liberty. I've been set loose from the law. I don't serve because of the law. I don't serve Him because I'm bound to or I'm going to lose my salvation. I have been made free to serve Him to the best of my ability because I desire to. I'm free to be a pilgrim. I'm free to be a stranger. I'm free to be all these things Peter talks about. I'm free to live an honest and unhypocritical life before the lost and my classmates and my coworkers and my lost family. I'm free to let them see genuine Christianity, not just in my outward profession, but in my outward life. I'm free to exercise submission to government. I don't do it because I have to. God has set me free, and so I do it because I'm free to do so. I exercise submission to government and in the family and in the church so that I do not provide ridiculous reasons for people not to hear the gospel. I'm free, which means I'm not in bondage. Listen, you got to hear this. I know I'm a little over, but hang in. I am free to not be in bondage to my own liberty. You know what's wrong with a lot of people today? They're in bondage to liberty. They think because they have liberty, they have to do it. Because I have liberty, I should do it. And people end up in bondage to their own liberty. Listen, we have liberty. But what we're confused about is what I've been set free to do. I'm free, which means I'm not in bondage to my own liberty. I'm not bound to do what I think I have the right to do. I'm free. Free rather than to live for myself and what I want, rather to be a servant of God first and foremost and to serve you before myself. That's what I'm free to do. That's what liberty is. Above all, being free, I will never win the war against the soul if I use my liberty, as he says in verse 16, as a covering or an excuse or a justification to do what I want without considering the fact that liberty was never about, has never been about, or will ever be about what I want to do. Amen. Liberty is about the freedom to do what I should do. It is the freedom to do what I ought to do. It's the freedom to do what I don't have to do, but I will do. It's about being free from the sacrificial laws and the flesh to do what best promotes the gospel, what best promotes the kingdom, what gives the best testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, what best represents me before a lost and dying world, what best gives me a testimony before my coworkers. I'm free to do that. It's never been about what I have the right to do or what I want to do. It's about how can I best represent the one who called me into his bloodline, who made me a part of his nation, who gave me this royal priesthood. What can I do to best represent him? Last verse, 1 Corinthians 6, and I'll pray. 1 Corinthians 6. They fixed that cursed clock, so I'm going to have to. I don't know whose idea it was to put that thing in. Whoever he was, he's regretting it now. 1 Corinthians 6. Two great verses on liberty. He says this in 1 Corinthians 6, all things are lawful unto me. You know why? Because we're free. But all things are not expedient. All things are lawful unto me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. He says, I have liberty, I have freedom, but not everything that I'm free to do is best for me. most importantly, it's not best for Christ. It's not best for the cause of Christ. It's not best for a testimony. And then he says this, I'm not going to be brought into bondage to my own liberty. And then he goes over in chapter 10. He says something very similar in chapter 10 and verse 23. And I preached on these at length, but in chapter 10, verse 23, it says this, all things are lawful for me. He says, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. If you're not sure what that means, he explains it in verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. He says, sure, I have the freedom to do certain things, but they don't all best represent Christ. I have the freedom to do certain things, but my primary concern should be to use my freedom to edify you and to uplift Christ. That's what liberty is. Liberty isn't about what I have the right to do. It's about the fact that I have the freedom to do some amazing things. Like represent Christ, be a testimony, edify you. That's what liberty is about. Liberty is about what I should do. I don't have to do it anymore. Now I have the opportunity, because I've been set free from the law, sacrificial system, I'm not bound under legalism, so now I have the right to do something I don't have to do, but I ought to do. I don't have to do it, but I should do it. And I have the freedom to choose to do it. That's a blessing, don't you think? Listen, we're so blessed to be who we are. We are so blessed to be a part of these people that Peter talks about. We're so blessed, as it says in 2:9, to be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. We've been given this great, tremendous opportunity to show forth his praises. We've been given this opportunity to live as strangers and pilgrims and to distance ourselves from those things which war against us. Let's strive to distance ourselves. Let's strive to live a holy conversation, an honest lifestyle before this world. And even though they may speak against us as evildoers, I would much rather stand in heaven one day before God and have them say, I saw what I was supposed to be in him, rather than say this, well, I heard him talk, but I never saw it. We should strive to live an honest conversation. He goes on, we ought to submit ourselves so we not give people ridiculous reasons not to hear the gospel, for this is the will of God, that we may put them to silence. And we should always make sure that we're using this blessed thing called liberty in a mature, biblically spiritual way, which is the truth that I've been set free from having to do these things to the fact that now I am able to do these things. I choose to do them. Because I love him. Amen. I'm glad to be a part of the people of God. We're so blessed. We should be proud to live it. But that can't happen unless we abstain, unless we seek those things that Peter told us of, rather than seeking to fit in here. Why don't you go ahead and stand with me, if you will. Heads bowed, eyes closed. We'll play up a verse of invitation. Again, I know we've kind of been beating this drum because of where we are in these books, but it is still nonetheless true. We're part of the people of God. We need to live separate and distinct and different because of who we are. Not because we can show everybody how spiritual we are, not to show everybody how God, not to show everybody how terrible they are and how amazing we are, but to demonstrate the difference that Christ can make in our life. He doesn't say, speak forth the praises of God. He says, show forth the praises of God. Maybe you just want to come tonight and say, I'm just so thankful that I'm a part of this genetic lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a part of this holy nation. Just want to praise him for what he's done in my life, and then we need to live that before him.